2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 is where we are today. Continuing in our study, we started this passage last week and got through about one point of it, and today we'll get through another point of it, Lord willing. I probably don't need to tell you that we live in a wicked, immoral, and perverse culture where wickedness and immorality are common. I would say that probably the majority of people in our culture today no longer uphold Christian traditions or standards. It's not that our country has ever been perfect or thoroughly Christian, but a large majority used to at least claim to be Christian. And there were kind of commonly understood standards and norms of decent civility and behavior for most people. Well, all of that has changed over the course of the last 50 to 60 years since the moral revolution starting in the 1960s has happened. There virtually seems to be almost no commonly held Christian standards anymore. And so people, as one of my old friends used to say, behave a lot of times these days like barnyard animals. They're taught in school that that's all they are, after all, you know. As the old song says that I don't think I've ever heard, but the lyrics say, you and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. So, hey, you know, just carry on like you're a bunch of pigs in a sty or something. So that's the way the people carry on. That's the way the people live today. And the idea that people are going to be able, as it says here, it talks about Paul thinking of himself as kind of like a father of the bride and a father able to take his daughter down the aisle, described here like a chaste virgin. Well, that doesn't happen very often these days. Many families don't really care how their daughters or their sons behave. They do all sorts of things that are immoral and wicked and corrupt. And so if they ever get around to marriage, of course, sometimes they just have a long series of relationships. But if they ever do get around to getting married, they don't approach the marriage altar in that state of purity because they've been with any number of people over the course of their lives. Well, that's the kind of nation in which we live. That's the kind of culture in which Paul lived those many years ago, 2,000 years ago, in the Roman culture. Remember, he's talking to Corinthian people. These are Greek people. These are people who have been saved out of that pagan culture. So, in fact, over in 1 Corinthians, he says all kinds of sinful behaviors, and he says, such were some of you. And these people have been saved out of that. And so they should understand the proper way of living now that they've been under the instruction of Paul for about a year and a half, and then he's been keeping in contact with them over the course of many months, and he sent them representatives. And so he's tried to keep his eye on this congregation to lead them and guide them. And yet it seems as if they are not, or at least they are tending toward disloyalty to Christ. And so Paul is very concerned about that. In fact, note chapter 11, verse 3, he says, for I fear, but I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve. So he's very concerned here about these people, that they are becoming disloyal to Christ, or at least the possibility, the potential exists there for these people to turn their back on Christ and to follow, sadly, these false teachers who had come into the church. And these false teachers were not merely teaching some unusual sort of doctrine, but notice verse 4, he talks about he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we not preached, and receive a different spirit which you have not received, and a different gospel which you've not accepted. And he says you may very well put up with it. So the problem here is toleration. He's asking them, notice verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. He's going to try to basically defend himself by saying the things that he's done, or in some respects, sinking to the same level as these false teachers who are promoting themselves. He's going to say, well, if they're going to promote themselves and you listen to that, I'm going to promote myself and you should listen to me. If you're going to bear with these false teachers, maybe you'll bear with me. So the issue here really is what the church is going to tolerate. And it was very unfortunate and sad that the church was tolerating the presence of these false teachers. And they were bringing in damnable heresies, not just minor things about, you know, what you think about the end times or something. These are things that Paul describes as another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. So these are major theological errors that the church is somehow embracing, or at least potentially listening to these people. And so Paul sees this as really amounting at least to the potential of spiritual adultery. Paul wants to present these people as a chaste virgin to the Lord. At, you know, the church is the bride of Christ, and we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb that will happen when Jesus returns. So Paul is kind of thinking in the terms of the purity, the morality of the church, like a bride presented to her husband on her wedding day, all in white and pure and moral and chaste. And yet Paul is wondering, is that even going to be the case? Because you people are wandering, or it seems like you're wandering away from the purity of the gospel and the truth of New Testament Christianity. So the text here reveals here several common pastoral concerns. That's how I've labeled the message today, various pastoral concerns. These are serious, grave fears that plague many pastors. Pastors have a good reason to be concerned about these issues. If something like this were to come into our church, or any pastor over any church would be very concerned if the church seems to be heading toward apostasy, if they're leaving the Lord and embracing falsehood and error. The availability and spread of false teaching is exceedingly common these days. Anybody with an internet hookup can become his own pastor and start spouting forth any kind of error and false doctrine that he wants to, and he can gain for himself a huge following. And there are huge mega churches in Christianity in America today that have pastors and teachers who are spouting false doctrine. They're teaching error. And it's very sad that many congregations don't know the truth from error. They don't know the Bible well enough to see that what they're being taught is false. Well, we need to be those who seek after the truth, like Acts 17:11. Those are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word and were searching the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. That's what we need to be, is discerning, so that if somebody comes in trying to teach a false doctrine, people don't just go along with it. People see that as error. They can notice that, they recognize it, and they don't allow it. We dare not tolerate, as he says here, you put up with it. And there are certain things we do put up with in love and charity. The Bible says that there are different opinions and different ideas that sometimes we have to put up with. Okay, we are to bear with one another's burdens. We are to bear with those who are weak, bear with those who might have a different opinion on certain things, especially things that don't really matter all that much. But when it comes to Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the gospel, there's no room for much tolerance there. I mean, we have to go with exactly, thus saith the Lord. So this is where we need to be discerning and not simply allow false teaching to come in. And it's not necessarily only false teaching. There are other threats as well that we'll talk about here. So as you can imagine, a pastor would be very concerned if this kind of false teaching came into the church, and he would have to do something, take measures to try to stop it, try to prevent the congregation from following these false teachers. So this is still today a major concern. Now, as we look at these concerns, these pastoral concerns, we need to not only understand what they are, but we need to make sure that we are not part of the problem. You know, we want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And so as we look at these problems, these concerns that pastors might have, we need to check into our lives to make sure that we are not part of that issue. And I'm not saying that any of us are, but I'm just saying that, you know, the potential exists. And so let's look at then these pastoral concerns. And we looked at the first one last time. Notice verse 2. He says, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy," or literally the jealousy of God. You know, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. He has a jealousy for his people because they belong to him. And they should have a sense of obligation to follow what God has taught them. And of course, Israel in the Old Testament didn't do that. Oftentimes, they were very disobedient and disloyal to God. And sadly, this church as well is, at least the potential exists for them to be disloyal to Paul. So he feels a sense of godly jealousy. He was the one who was there to start that church. He was the one who taught these people for about a year and a half. He stayed in contact with these people for many years. And now look what's happening. They seem to be turning away from him and embracing the false teaching of these false teachers. So he's jealous over them. Pastors also want to protect the purity of the church. And as we said, Paul views himself almost like the father of the bride. He wants to walk that pure virgin, that chaste virgin, down the aisle to present her to her husband. And he's concerned, as he says in verse 3, "I fear lest something is happening here to divert you from that path. There seems to be other suitors. There seems to be other potential, other temptations that are going on here." And he wants to prevent that from happening. One of the main responsibilities of the pastor is to protect the moral and spiritual purity of the church. Sometimes we have to enact church discipline because somebody is in the church either teaching falsehood or creating divisions or doing something that is serious enough that the church has to enact some sort of church discipline. And that's to protect the purity of the church. We don't want the church following in these, you know, damnable heresies and divisions and problems that sometimes people create. So we need to be very concerned about disloyalty. And of course, this is not really disloyalty to the pastor. It's disloyalty to Christ. That's the main thing. Disloyalty to the gospel, disloyalty to the biblical way. And so we need to be very concerned about that and make sure that we are not a source of any pastoral concern. When the pastor is concerned about somebody being disloyal to the gospel, I hope that none of us are the ones that they're thinking about. Okay, so that's the first one. Secondly is deception. And as I mentioned here, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That'll be the main focus of our attention this morning, this deception, which is a pastoral concern. There seems to be good reason for concern that these false teachers had entered the church. Now, Paul doesn't discuss who they are by name. He doesn't say how many of them they are. He doesn't say how much influence they're having. But at least among some of the people in the church, there is a concern here that these false teachers are leading them astray. These imposters were seeking to seduce the church into unfaithfulness, just like Satan deceived or seduced Eve into sin. Paul is very distressed about that. So he says, "For I fear." This is a major concern, Paul says, for him. And this would be true for any pastor who's concerned about his church, that they would be seduced or led away from the, as he says here, the simplicity that's in Christ. Well, we still have reason to be concerned about deception in the church. In fact, I was reminded, I heard or read, I forget where it was, just the other day, maybe on a podcast or something, somebody mentioned that the church, any church, is only a generation or a two, maybe a generation or two away from total apostasy. Another, you know, as it says in the book of Judges at the beginning there, another generation arose who knew not the Lord. So what if in our church another generation arises who doesn't know the Lord? How long would it take for our church to sink into apostasy? We might think, well, that would never happen here. I mean, we have the truth. We have a solid connection to the Word of God. We have a solid commitment to godly theology and orthodoxy. How could something like that happen here? Well, believe me, there are many churches who were solidly orthodox a generation or two ago who are now totally unorthodox or who have slid a long ways away from where they used to be. That kind of thing happens in churches all the time. And often it doesn't take generations. Often it just takes a few years. A new person, a new pastor can come in and take a totally different direction and teach something that has never been taught there before. And within years sometimes, or even less time than that, a whole different attitude and approach and a whole different way of ministry can be true in that church. You know that that's probably what happened in many mainline denominations, some of the main Protestant denominations. They began tolerating error. And it wasn't too long later, maybe just a few years, a few decades, maybe a couple of generations later, and these places are no longer preaching the gospel. If you were to go back 150 years, many of the denominations we now think of as liberal, they were preaching the gospel just as much as our church is preaching the gospel. But for whatever reasons, over the courses of years, they have accepted false teaching, false teachers, and they have slid away from the true gospel. So we have to be very diligent that that kind of deception doesn't happen to us. So notice what he says here, a few descriptive words about this kind of deception. He says, first of all, deception is satanic. He says, "I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." Now, anybody with a little bit of biblical background knows what serpent he's talking about and who this Eve character is. Of course, he's referring to the Genesis account. So we find here that the serpent's deception was a historical account. Now, I bring that out because many people today are saying, even Christians today say that that Genesis account, especially the first several chapters, are really just mythology. It's not true. It's not a historical event. These things are just kind of Christian, you know, religious history, but not genuine history. Well, what does Paul think about that? Would Paul say that the events of Genesis 1 through 3 are actual, literal history? I think he would say that. He said, "The serpent deceived Eve," and that's a quote or a reference to Genesis 3:13. "Eve said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So this is a historical event that Paul relies upon to make a theological point here. And so we have to recognize that much of the New Testament teaching is based on Old Testament doctrine. There have been people who want to try to disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament because they think that the Old Testament is just too hard to swallow. For average people, for educated people today, for modern people, they just can't believe in, you know, a six-day creation. They can't believe in Noah and the ark. They can't believe in Jonah. They can't believe these crazy mythological stories from the Old Testament. So let's just kind of put those aside and say, okay, you don't need to believe that Old Testament stuff. Just believe in Jesus and the resurrection. That's all you really need to be saved. So we can disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament. Well, is that possible? Is that what Paul is doing here? No, he's making a clear connection, a clear hooking up of his teaching to the Old Testament. In fact, one of the most controversial parts of the Old Testament, the creation and the fall of man. So Paul believes in the fall of man. Paul believes in the serpent. Paul believes in Adam and Eve, and he makes his points based on that truth. He says here, the serpent deceived Eve, or Eve was deceived by the serpent. The root word here means to mislead or beguile. The word used here is actually an intensified form of that same word, meaning complete deception. The serpent's deception was by means of craftiness. That's an interesting word in the Bible. It means shrewdness or subtlety, trickery, wicked craftiness or treachery. Now, probably most of us, I think, are probably very well aware of or acquainted with the story from the Old Testament. How did Satan deceive Eve? Well, the Genesis account tells us that he did it through questioning or doubting of God's word. Remember Satan's words to Eve? Yea, hath God said? He's bringing doubt upon God's word. He cast doubt upon the goodness of God. God is withholding this from you. This is a good thing that you could have if you eat, if you follow my temptation. This is a good thing for you. Casting doubt upon God's goodness. He appealed to her self-interest. She would be like God if she ate from the tree. He appealed to her senses. The fruit was good looking and looked like it'd be tasty. And then ultimately he lied to her when he said, you shall not surely die. Well, of course, all of those things were the way that Satan got through to Eve. And we all know the story. We all know the result. Eve yielded to this temptation. She started looking at that tree. She started accepting what Satan had said. And she gave in. She was deceived. She gave into this evil influence and, along with Adam, plunged the human race into the depravity of sin. Well, that happened a long time ago, and now Paul is kind of saying that same kind of deception is still in the world today, and we can easily be deceived by these satanic false teachers. They would lead us to be disloyal to Christ. The people were using cunning, shrewd, and impressive arguments to lead the people astray. And notice the focus of this deception is the mind. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So the battle here is a battle of the mind, their thinking, their ideas, their beliefs. Satan wanted to influence how Eve was thinking because thoughts lead to actions. Satan knew that if I could get her thinking in a certain way, that then she would disobey God. And so oftentimes our thoughts do that. How we think is exceedingly important because the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So our thoughts determine an awful lot about ourselves. And the Bible tells us to control our thoughts. The Bible says, in fact, in the same book in chapter 10, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The goal for us is to think properly, to think God's thoughts after him. The Bible says whatever is true and noble and just and pure, whatever is virtuous, that's the kind of thing we're supposed to think about. We're supposed to put our thinking even under the lordship of Christ. And so the mind is the battlefield. Satanic false teachers were seeking to corrupt the minds of these people. And I believe Satan is still trying to corrupt our minds. The entire culture today is working to corrupt our minds. We see immoral images all around us. We live in a pornographic culture. Evil ideas permeate our society. So we have to focus our minds on Jesus and the Bible in order to avoid the immorality and error that is so widely infused in our culture. So no matter what you're looking at, you know, through the normal course of the year, my family and I, we don't really watch TV much at all. But during the football season, occasionally we watch a Green Bay Packers game. And we won't be able to watch it today, but maybe we'll listen to it on the radio. But it always strikes me, after not having watched TV for months and then tuning into a Packers game, how depraved the commercials are. And I don't know if people just get, you know, used to that or whatever, but boy, now, I mean, when did they start advertising gambling, as if gambling was a good thing? Now, how many sports betting firms or things are out there these days? I mean, they're promoting it through, you know, professional athletics, where they used to say that was a vice. Wasn't gambling used to be a vice? Well, today, of course, there are lots of ways that you can blow your money through gambling. So it just seems like, you know, we're surrounded by bad ideas, bad images, bad teaching. It's just, it permeates our culture. And so we need to be really careful that our minds are focused on Christ. You know, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we need to focus our mind on Christ, especially when we're surrounded by all this wickedness in our culture today. Remember that Jesus called Satan the father of lies. He has many schemes and devices to deceive us. So we have to be very careful. In Mark 13:22, Jesus said, "False Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Even believers are liable to the seduction of temptation and bad teaching. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or his schemes." And interestingly, that word "scheme" is the same word, the same root word for mind here. A mind, a thought, an idea, a proposal, something in your mind. Satan himself, in chapter 11, verse 14, transforms himself into an angel of light. So he's trying to deceive us. He appears to be attractive in certain ways. I mean, temptation wouldn't have any power over us if it weren't attractive. The Bible does say that there is pleasure in sin, temporarily. And so temptation that Satan brings to us is often very attractive. It seduces us in certain ways. Just like Eve was seduced or tricked by the cunning craftiness of the serpent, so Satan is still trying to do that to us today. So we need a strong sense of biblical discernment to tell the right from the wrong, the false from the true, godly theology from error. I've mentioned the name of Andy Stanley before. He's come into prominence over the last several decades, and partly because his father, Charles Stanley, was a good and godly man, a good preacher for the most part. He was a Southern Baptist and taught down in the Atlanta area for many years, and his son, Andy, has become a leader in evangelicalism. And for the most part, you might think, well, the apple probably doesn't fall far from the tree, right? He's going to be just like his father. Well, very sadly, Andy Stanley is not like his father in many ways. And he's leading, I would say, leading his church into apostasy. And I'm not the only one who has noticed that. I'm not a big follower of Andy Stanley, but he just comes up in the news from time to time. And recently they had a conference at their church essentially promoting the LGBT philosophy and agenda. Now, this is at a mainstream evangelical church that runs maybe 20,000 people on a typical weekend down in the Atlanta area. This guy has satellite churches all around Atlanta. He has a TV ministry, podcast, radio, all kinds of things. He writes books. So this guy's having a tremendous influence in Christianity or in evangelicalism. And what is he promoting? Well, he's the one that I just mentioned about disconnecting the Old Testament from the New. He's been involved in that. And now recently with this LGBT conference, he's essentially saying that the church has to open its doors. He says, don't draw lines, make circles. You want to embrace everybody in the circle of the gospel. And so we don't need to make any distinctions now regarding the LGBT lifestyle. We just have to embrace it. People can't help themselves. People who are caught up in that lifestyle, it is what it is. They are what they are. And so they need the gospel, they can be saved, and they can serve the Lord just as well as anybody else. Well, what is that leading to? That's leading to total apostasy. Once you open the doors and say that we can twist the Bible to embrace the LGBT lifestyle, well, what can't you twist the Bible to embrace after that? So if you can make that step, you can take other steps that will lead eventually to total apostasy. It's very sad. And many churches are doing the same kind of compromise. Many churches today are capitulating to the pressure of the culture, because our culture is exceedingly promoting that kind of lifestyle. They want everybody to embrace it and endorse it, including the church. And they're going to keep on that pressure, and some churches are just going to fold. They're just going to say, well, I guess that's it. I mean, that's the way that the country, that's the way that the culture is headed, and we don't want to be sticks in the mud. We don't want to be old fuddy-duddies. You know, we don't want to challenge the morality of the culture in which we live, because then people won't come to our church. So in order to have the most impact and have the most people coming to church, we just have to tolerate this and give in and, you know, allow these people to be part of the ministry. Well, that's what's happening. That's happening in broad evangelicalism. You know, it's happening within Roman Catholicism as well. I don't know if you heard just recently that the Pope made a little statement about allowing the baptism of LGBT people and their children, although I'm not sure how LGBT people have children, but maybe through adoption. So these people can be baptized, they can have ceremonies, they can be confirmed or have, unions, bless a homosexual union within the church. That goes against how many, 1,500 years, 1,600 years of that church's teaching on this issue. So, you know, the Mormons, I don't know if you're familiar with that, the Mormons totally have capitulated on the LGBT thing. You would think that they, you know, high moral standards of the Mormons. Nope, it's all out the door. So how many people now are standing against that kind of lifestyle? It's not many. Almost the entire culture, almost all big corporate firms and any kind of, you know, major companies and things like that, they're all going for it. So it's very sad. It's just another step away from loyalty to Christ and toward gospel apostasy. Notice he mentions here the craftiness of the serpent. That idea of using trickery, shrewdness, or craftiness to trick people is something that Satan does, but something that we don't need to do. In fact, we need to stay away from that. Paul repeatedly says that I didn't come to you with compelling words of wisdom. He came just preaching the gospel, just a straight gospel message. We don't need to appeal to people or try to gain people as converts through trickery, through shrewdness, through craftiness, evil kind of trickery that sometimes people use to try to, you know, bait and switch method, trying to get people in and then give them something that they weren't expecting. We just need to preach the gospel. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we preach the truth of God's word and we rely upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. We don't need to be trying to be shifty and crafty about things. We just lay it out and let people either accept it or not. It's the Holy Spirit of God who does the work. Also, deception corrupts. Notice the second part or the third part of verse 3 there. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Deception corrupts. The danger in view here is that their minds would be corrupted from Christ. This word corrupted means to ruin or to waste, to spoil or destroy. And notice it's corrupted away from. There's an influence here to drag them away from this simplicity in Christ. Somebody said that, like Satan, the false teachers appear in friendly and alluring guise, but they contradict the word of God and lead their victim to spiritual disaster. Well, that's exactly what Satan is trying to do, to appeal or to appear as an angel of light, and yet he's going to lead these people to spiritual disaster. That's exactly what happens when people follow these false teachers, this false theology that gets into a church and leads to disaster. And here's the disaster, that their minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And this simplicity is kind of an interesting word. Literally, the sense of this is single-minded, to be undivided in loyalty, unswerving commitment. It's like a bride who just got married to her husband, and this bride is single-minded in her devotion to her husband. She doesn't turn away from her husband to embrace somebody else. The relationship between the bride and the groom is exclusive and undivided. The undivided loyalty of the man to the woman and vice versa. And the groom would be exceedingly disappointed if the wife lacked a single-minded devotion to him. If her loyalty were divided, if she were carrying on with some other guy, well, he would be exceedingly disappointed and it probably would ruin the relationship. And so this idea of being deceived by the Satan, by turning away from that simplicity or from that undivided loyalty to Christ, that's what Paul is very concerned about here. And sadly, the people at Corinth were listening to these satanic false teachers. The church's single-minded devotion to Christ was wavering because of the presence of these false teachers. Well, false teachers can do that within the church, but other things can do it as well. Anything that threatens our undivided loyalty and commitment to Christ, I think we can see as evil and satanic. We must not tolerate anything that would draw us away from single-minded devotion and loyalty to Christ. Whatever hinders our undivided loyalty to Christ is sin. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." He said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you leave all to follow me." And so Christ has to be first in our life. And so would you say that there's anything in your life corrupting your mind or threatening your single-minded devotion to Christ? I guess I'm assuming that there was a time in your life that you had a single-minded loyalty to Christ, a single-minded devotion. Well, what is it that's moving you away from that? Is there anything that you would say, "I'm no longer as loyal and as single-mindedly devoted to Christ as I once was"? There are many things in our world that might do that. It could be money. It could be a career. It could be relationships. It could be recreation. It could be the media, things we see on the internet or TV or movies. Many things in the world today threaten or corrupt or could corrupt our way of thinking to lead us away from God. So what is threatening as you think of your life and the influences in your life? Is there anything that is threatening or moving you away from single-minded devotion and loyalty to Christ? If there is, if there's something you could say, "Well, yes, the presence of this thing in my life is hindering my walk with the Lord. There is this thing that is hindering my desire to be at church. There is this thing in my life that is stopping me from reading the Bible and praying." Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a recreation. Maybe it's any number of things, what you're allowing yourself to see or read or hear. There's lots of things today that could move us away from, as it says here, corrupt us away from single-minded devotion to Christ. So what is hindering that level of godly living? Is there something preventing or hindering you from faithfulness in these areas? And if you would say, maybe there's something that's in your mind right now, "Yes, the presence of this is hindering my walk with the Lord," well, you know what to do with it. The Bible says we need to confess our sins and forsake our sins. And that means getting rid of whatever it is that is stopping or hindering our single-minded devotion and loyalty to Christ. Because you're essentially saying that that is more valuable to me than walking with God. And what do we call something that gets between us and God? If something is hindering our relationship between us and God, what is that? Well, it's sin, but it's an idol. It's an idol of the heart. If you're saying that there's an object of higher concern than God, that's an idol. And what are you supposed to do with idols? Well, you get rid of them. So there may need to be some work done in our own hearts and lives. If we find that something is ruining or something corrupting us away from single-minded loyalty to Christ, well, we have to get rid of it. Deception is satanic. The Bible affirms that Satan is still trying to deceive people away from loyalty to Christ. "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may," what? "Devour." Now, we don't see Satan behind every bush. You know, we recognize, like James says, don't say when you're led away and tempted, "That's the devil tempting me." No, it's our own self. It's our own wicked hearts that are leading us to sin most of the time. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we need to recognize that all of us are prone to temptation. All of us are prone to wickedness and sin. But that satanic deception can certainly be true in our own lives. We have to be concerned about theological deceptions. Our mind might be easily corrupted by false teaching and false teachers. Satan is still out there trying to seduce people away from the simplicity of Christ. So that's why we have to be exceedingly careful to make sure that we are biblical and orthodox and not listening to false teachers or anything else that would seduce us away from commitment and loyalty to Christ. Now, if you think that that would never happen here, you are wrong. You have another think coming, as they say. Satan is a powerful foe. He appears as an angel of light. If Satan could deceive these people, now remember, these people are converts of Paul. They've listened to the Apostle Paul over the course of at least a year and a half. They've had other people, representatives of Paul there. They've been communicating through letters. And if these people, under the leadership of the Apostle Paul, could slip into apostasy, or at least they are tempted toward that, well, any one of us then could that same thing could happen. Our church could go that same direction. So if we're not careful, we could be equally deceived. Many churches today have been deceived and have been corrupted by false teachers. It's the responsibility of the pastor to protect the flock from that happening. My job is largely protection, making sure that that kind of thing does not happen, that wolves in sheep's clothing don't come in and lead the church astray. Churches often do stray, however, from the simplicity in Christ, and they accept error, so we have to be very diligent. So how do we escape? How do we make sure that that kind of thing doesn't happen here? Well, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Bible says, "Thy word is truth." So we have to be very knowledgeable of the Scriptures. Search the Scripture daily. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you through empty words." So if we hear false teaching or false ideas, bad theology, we just have to make sure that no one can deceive us through false words, because we know the truth. The better we know the truth, the less likely it is that we'll be led astray. Well, we've seen two pastoral concerns thus far, the potential of disloyalty and deceit. And I trust that none of us are the object of a pastoral concern, that any of us would say, well, maybe the pastor's concerned because I'm not loyal to Christ, because I'm being deceived, or my loyalty, my single-minded commitment to Christ is in question. I trust that we are all protecting and preserving our single-minded devotion and loyalty to Christ. And if anything is threatening that relationship, we simply have to be willing to give it up. Well, let's close in prayer.